Well, as we kind of continue our adventurous journey through the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to chapter 15 again. So open your Bibles with me, if you would. This morning we come to what many have called the greatest short story ever. Charles Dickens, I think, and Ralph Waldo Emerson both referred to the prodigal son in those glowing terms. Everyone's heard of the story of the prodigal son. It is a great story, very familiar to all of us. It's kind of been the inspiration for all kinds of songs and dramas and paintings and books. And yet, as familiar as it is, as memorable as it is, it really is fairly misunderstood a little bit, the purpose of it, the meaning of it. Most readings of this parable, as the popular title for it indicates, a focus on the younger son, a focus on his rebellion and his riotous living and his ruin and his repentance and his reconciliation to the Father. But that actually makes it a shorter short story than it really is, because the prodigal has a brother, and this story is as much about him. The prodigal son also has a father, and the story is even more about him. In fact, you can see this just looking at your text there, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. There's the title if you want to know what this is all about. It's about a man with two sons, not just one. The younger one, verse 12 through verse 24. The older one, verse 25 through 32. So we're really looking at the story of one gracious father and two sons. And not just one of them lost and one of them not, but really it's the story of one gracious father and two sinful sons. That's the unexpected twist as you're kind of reading through this chapter. In verse 4, you have one lost sheep out of 100. In verse 8, you have one lost coin out of 10. And so when you get to verse 11 and following, you expect one lost son out of 2. But that's not what you get. What you find is that both sons actually are lost. One discovers he's lost. One does not. And so the point of the story is not just that the prodigal son returned home and was restored to his father. The point of the story is that the prodigal son returned home and was restored to his father, and the older brother threw a fit. That's the difference. I mean, when the lost sheep was found, everyone rejoiced. Right? When the lost coin was found, everyone rejoiced. When the lost son was found, not everyone rejoiced. The father and all his house rejoiced at the recovery of what was lost. The older son resented the celebration of all of that, and even despised his father for being so gracious to such an undeserving recipient. So, the point of the story is kind of to make you, you know, ask the question, what's wrong with this picture, right? What kind of person gets angry at God showing mercy to sinners? What kind of person would do that? Well, that's exactly what was happening to Jesus. You remember what precipitates all this is a complaint. Go back to verse 1. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. So you have this picture of, Jesus is teaching and sinners, right? The unexpected people that are coming are the low, morally lowest people on the, you know, in society. They're the ones that are flocking to Jesus. They sense that Jesus cares for them, has something to say to them. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and they're the ones. They hear, they draw near, they listen. But both the Pharisees and the scribes, the moral, spiritual, supposedly leaders of the nation of Israel, grumble, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so what happens in verse 3 through the end of this chapter, all of this is Jesus' explanation for what he's doing. Why do you receive sinners and eat with them? Well, because this is the heart of God. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. Verse 10, I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. That's the heart of God. And Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I came. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is his way of defending himself and his ministry and what people see going on. When you see Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, this is what's going on. God is receiving sinners to himself and rejoicing over their repentance. How are you condemning me for doing what brings God joy? So, as we study this, that's kind of the climax and the confrontation that we're moving toward, is really the emphasis on the older brother, and which represents the response of the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus and what he's doing in saving the lost. But there is a prodigal. There is a younger brother, and he comes first, and we need to talk about him as well. So I want to do that this morning. Just a couple of things to kind of set the stage here. You notice back in verse 2, this accusation, this man receives sinners. I want you to just understand that word there. To receive kind of sounds passive, right? Like he's just standing there and they're coming and he lets them. But the term is not passive, actually. In fact, Luke uses the term several times in Luke and Acts, and it always conveys the meaning of eagerly awaiting, right? Looking for, anxiously expecting. For example, Simeon was eagerly awaiting the consolation of Israel. Anna, the prophetess, eagerly awaiting the redemption of Israel. In Luke 12:36, Jesus used the term, be like men who are eagerly awaiting the return of the master from the wedding feast. And so here, I think it has that same kind of an eager willingness to embrace. Okay, he's waiting. He has his eye out for sinners. And he wholeheartedly welcomes them. And that's what's demonstrated for us in this third story in this parable. The other thought is the idea of repentance. I mentioned last week that this story is going to put a premium on repentance. Why? Because verse 7 says there's joy over one sinner who repents. In verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But what's the problem so far? Well, the sheep doesn't repent. The lost sheep. And the lost coin doesn't repent. So there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But what does that mean? What does that look like? That's what gives God joy. And that's how we ought to respond to God. What should that look like in our life? So that's where this story of the prodigal comes in. And that's really the difference. If you look at the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the difference between each of these three, the length kind of gives it away. You're going to have a fuller development of what it means to be lost. You're going to have a fuller development of what it means to repent, and you're going to have a fuller development of what it means to be found. Because now we're dealing with a person, right? A living human being, a soul. So that's what's going on here, and we want to take our time and look this morning at the younger son, the prodigal, and then maybe next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the older brother and the way the Lord deals with that kind of sinner as well. But what does it mean to be lost? Okay, let's start there with this younger son. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Okay, just stop there. Now, father, that's a good start. That's respectful. But give me, it's going the wrong way already, right? And then give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, this is typically what happened when? When the old man died. So, in essence, what is the son saying? Dad, I wish you were dead. This is a picture of a sinner's attitude toward God. This is a picture of rebellion in the heart of an unbeliever. All of us who sin against God, we come into this world basically shaking our fist at God, saying, "I don't want you in my life. Leave me alone. Give me what's mine and get out of my life." You know. So this is what he does. I mean, it'd be typical for a father. He would die, and then if he had two sons, the older son would take 2/3. He would get a double portion, so he would get 2/3. The younger son would get 1/3. The father, though, this is what he requests. It's a terrible thing. It's a shameful thing, but he does it. He divides his wealth between them, which means basically what he had to do is decide what all of his possessions were worth, set a price on that, and then sell it to someone who would give money in some way, but not take possession of it until the man died. That way the younger son could get his portion of it early. So this was the thing that would be totally shameful. This is a thing that would be a horrible separation in the family, would cause, obviously, hurt and hard feelings and be devastating to the future of the family. And frankly, no son would do this. No respectable Jewish boy would do this, and no respectable Jewish father would do it either, would give in to this. So it's setting us up here for really a shocking kind of a story. And all the people listening would have said, "Ooh, that's bad." Well, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So what does it mean to be lost? Well, number one, it's breaking away from God, right? It's running. It's not having a relationship with the Father. And then two, it's getting as far away from him as you can and living a life of sin. That's what he did. He got as far away from as he could. No accountability, no more of the Father's rules, restrictions, whatever he felt was bondage and oppression to him. Get away from that. And that's always the view, isn't it, of sin, that we want to go and have freedom. Get out of that bondage. Well, we'll see where that leads. But that's the nature of sin. And when people say that, you know, "Leave me alone, let me go do what I want to do," what does God say? Okay. You know, he gives them over, Romans 1 says, to the consequences of their sin. So this young boy goes off and he squandered his estate with loose living. That's all it says. It doesn't give us all the details. The older son later would say he, you know, his wealth was devoured with prostitutes. But here, we're not given that. We don't know. He just squandered it. Loose living. The word loose means wild, reckless living. Just abandonment. No restraint. And this is always what sin feels like. We finally get to do what we want to do, and it feels so free, and we think we're free. just like the joke I heard over here. Jesse told me about guys that are in an airplane that's about to crash. There's four people and three parachutes, and the pilot says, "I got to have one. I'm the pilot." So he goes, and what's the other guy? The really smart guy says, "I'm the smartest man in the world. I've got to have one." So he grabs a bag and jumps out, and that leaves the Baptist and who else? The little boy. Yeah, and the Baptist guy says to the little boy, or the other guy says to the little boy, "It's okay. The smartest guy in the world just jumped out of the airplane with my knapsack, so we're good." But it feels free, you know, to jump out there until you realize, I don't have a parachute. You can pull on this thing all you want. It's not going to save you. That's how it is with sin. You think you're free. You think I'm free falling. You think, oh, this is great. It feels great. No restrictions. And then you land. It ends. That's where this is headed. But he spent it all and squandered it all and was having a ball, right? Then verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Where do you think the severe famine came from? This is the providence of God now kicking in. And this is what you pray for when you have a prodigal. A famine. Lord, bring them to the end of their resources. If it takes a famine, let it be a famine. So a severe famine occurred. This is a mercy from God. Everyone in the community would view it as a judgment of God except the father. With the prodigal son, he would view it as a mercy from God. Thank you, Lord. This is exactly what it would take. So a famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out. Literally, it says he joined himself, or he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And if you've ever been around a desperate, poverty-stricken people, you see this in street people or in a you know, third world countries where you have little children in the streets. They just cling to you. They just attach themselves to you. They start clinging to your clothing and sticking their hands in your pockets, and they just won't leave you alone. That's kind of the idea here. When you get desperate, you attach yourself to whatever you think will give you hope or security, right? It's interesting that disattaching himself from the Father, it's come to this. See, this is what happens when you run from God. You inevitably cling to something else. And whether it's, you know, another person, or whether it's drugs, or whether it's a hobby, or whether it's some kind of other idolatry, you break loose from God, you will attach yourself to someone or something else. And it won't, you know, you will end up in the field with the pigs. Verse 16 says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now, this is the lowest that a Jewish young man could fall. Okay. You live in a typical Jewish household. His father was a Middle Eastern peasant, and that was a, you know, it wasn't anything elaborate, but it was a comfortable life. And now he is doing the one thing that no Jew would ever stoop to do, and that is to be around pigs. This was the ultimate uncleanness. This was the ultimate shame. And he's forced to feed swine. He thinks he's got a job that's going to, you know, he's going to be now in the fields feeding swine. And I don't know if you've had pigs. As a kid growing up, I never had pigs. We had a cousin that had pigs. And I noticed over the years that going and visiting them, you feed chickens and you feed cows and you feed horses. But what do you do with you slop hogs? Is that not true? Yeah. You slop hogs. You don't feed them. They eat slop, and that's what you do, is slop them. It's disgusting. And obviously for someone who all his life, you know, everything he's done, everything he's eaten, everything he's touched has been kosher, kosher, kosher. Now he's reduced to this. That is to say, look, Jesus is saying this is what sin does. Okay? This is the picture. This is how it is with sin. You run from God. You live a life of sin. You end up in misery. Okay? This is just a graphic picture of that progression. When you set out to get your freedom from God, you end up at the bottom, the lowest position imaginable. So this is a picture of what it's like to be lost. Now, some of you have been saved for so long, you've forgotten what it's like to be lost. And so this is helpful for us to remember this picture. In Titus 3, we looked at Sunday night, there's another good description that's helpful for us to remember. Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to our lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You know, we too were just as foolish. And, for some of us that was a long time ago, but for some not so long ago, we need to never forget that's really where we've come from. It's the kindness of God and only the kindness of God that has made the difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So don't look down your noses at unbelievers. Remember that such were some of you. We've been reading Ephesians, and Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where does it go? Yeah, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world." You know, remember, that's what you were like. In chapter 4, he says that when we were walking in the futility of our mind, just like the Gentiles, verse 17, "darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness," and so on. You know, that's us. That's what we were. That's how we lived. And that's what it's like to be lost, see? It's you running away from God to find freedom and fulfillment and finding misery. And thanks be to God when you get to the end of yourself and realize that's what you have. Because that's the first step to repentance. What does repentance look like? Well, look at verse 17. "But when he had come to his," what? "Senses." Or literally, when he came to himself. See, he stopped to think about, look at me, look at this, what has happened to me? He's starting to think, see? And he sees his condition and he realizes, yeah, I'm sinning. This is, look how far I've fallen from the relationship I had. And so he begins to reason to himself, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" This is the heart of a repentant person. You notice the elements of it. First, he comes to himself, okay? So when you're alienated from God, you're really out of your mind. Okay? You're alienated from yourself. You can't even think right. You don't think right. Because you were made in the image of God and for God, and you cannot possibly live a happy, fulfilling life as a human being outside of that. So coming to yourself is coming back to your God-intended purpose. It's coming back to Him. The second part of repentance, though, is this humbleness, this brokenness, right? This sense of unworthiness before God. I have sinned against heaven. He's going to say, I've sinned against you. He recognizes that his sin is against God and against his father, his own family. He expresses his unworthiness. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So this is the heart of repentance as well. We don't make excuses for our sin or our behavior. We recognize just what the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6. We all are like sheep who have gone astray, each of us to his own way. That's what I've done. In rebellion and defiance against you, God, I have gone my own way and done my own thing, and I've gotten my just deserts for it. I acknowledge that. I've known your will and your ways, and I've rejected that. And I know that that is offensive to you, and I have no rights. I have no claim on your grace, your kindness, your mercy. Just treat me as one of your hired men. And then the third part of his repentance is, and it's not complete without this part, is that we cast ourselves on God's mercy. See? He knew his father would be merciful. He knew his character, and so he's determined, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, you know, Just let me eat from the crumbs that fall off your table, and that will be better than what I have here. So he appeals to the mercy and goodness and kindness of his Father. And so when you repent, that's the pattern. See, you too must come to yourself and see what you've done and how you've lived as sinful, as rebellious, as defiant, and humble yourself to turn and come to God with a broken heart and contrite heart. So repentance is a change of mind toward yourself, first of all, and your sin and your circumstances. It's a change of heart toward God and what He's like and how much you need Him. And then it's a change of direction. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. See, repentance means you stop running off and you turn and come back. And that's the full picture here. So the question would be to you this morning, have you repented? Is this picture reflective of the change in your own life when you've come? Some of you believe the gospel. Some of you know the truth about Christ. You've heard it all your life. You affirm it as true. You know Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. I believe that. But have you repented? Have you come to this end of yourself and realized your dependence on God and His mercy? And have you come to Him broken and contrite and cast yourself upon that mercy and said, Lord, I need you. Save me. That is a repentant heart and life. Then what does it mean to be found? Well, the picture unfolds for us in verse 20 as well. He got up and came to his father, and then what? But, and here's what it's like to be reconciled and restored to the father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Stop there. Now this just tells you what? Just what we mentioned about the word in verse 2, receives. Okay, he receives sinners. He has his eye out for them. He's looking for them. This tells you the father has been anxiously waiting expecting, see, longing for this day to come. The father hasn't forgotten about his son. He's been grieving his loss every day and expecting his return at any time. And this is a picture of his love that just never stopped. He saw him, see, and took the initiative to make steps toward him even before the son knew he was close. He saw him, and then it says he felt compassion for him. This is the heart of God toward sinners. See, not merciless, but merciful. And he ran. Now, this is something that old men should not do. Okay? Particularly old men that wore robes. Middle Eastern Jewish men, old men with robes, did not run. It would be a shameful thing. It's embarrassing, okay? It's embarrassing, first of all, because you can't. Everybody laughs at how awkward you look. But to run would mean that you're going to have to pull this robe up a little bit so your legs can move, and that's going to expose your legs. And that's embarrassing enough in our culture to see an old man's legs, but it's really bad in that culture. Okay? You just didn't show that part of your body. So this tells you what's going on in the heart of this father, and this is Jesus' way of saying this is what's going on in the heart of God. Listen, he loses all sense of shame. See, what you expect to happen is the son's going to come home, right? And the father's going to say, "I knew you'd come back, you lousy, no good son of a gun. Now, I want you to sit there," or we would say today, "I want you to go to your room and think about what you've done," right? "I want you to sit there in your pig-scented, grotesque clothing, and we're gonna keep doing our thing, but I want you to sit there and just live with the shame a little bit of what you've done and how you've put us to shame. I want you to feel that." Well, the father doesn't do that. Not only does he not subject the son to that shame, he bears it. See, he bears the shame. Now he's the one that everyone's going to ridicule and go, "What an idiot. What kind of father does that? How shameful. Look at him running. Oh, hideous." And look at the way he's throwing himself on this young fool. And Jesus is saying, "That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to understand about God. When sinners repent, that's what it's like." He sees him. He feels compassion. He runs to embrace him, to fall on his neck and kiss him. And the idea there is repeatedly or passionately. And I mean, can you imagine? Here's this kid, you know, he smells like the garbage dumpster. And this honorable, dignified, you know, well-respected Jewish man who has been shamed by all of this is now enduring the shame of welcoming this sinner back. That's the heart of God. That's how it is. And so, verse 21, the son said to him, just what he had rehearsed, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves. See, he didn't even bother with the confession, "I'm no longer worthy" part. Of course you're no longer worthy. That's not the issue. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand, on his hand, and sandals on his feet." What is all this? Look. So first you have full forgiveness and acceptance, right? He just runs to him and embraces him, fully forgives him. There's no restitution There's no punishment, just forgiveness, instant. And then he brings out the best robe and ring and shoes. What is this saying? Well, the robe, I mean, this would be the father's robe. This would be his fancy go out to important places kind of a robe. It would signify his dignity. And so bring the best and put it on him to signify his dignity. And a ring would mean authority. A father would have a ring he could stamp into wax. It would seal documents and so on. That represented his authority. And sandals, well, just the fact that he is a son and not a slave. Slaves didn't have shoes, but sons did. And this is just a way of saying he's being fully restored, you see. His dignity is restored, his authority, his relationship with his father, it's all back. So there's this complete restoration and blessing. And then the third component of it is just the excessive joy and celebration. And the father said, bring, verse 23, the fattened calf, you know. There would always be a calf that they were fattening up just for such an occasion. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. And of course, if you've ever done that, you know, that's a pretty extensive process. You don't just, pull a couple of T-bone steaks out of the fridge and slap them on the grill. This would be a long party now. The party begins with the beginning of the preparation of the food, and it's going to go on until we eat it all, and it's going to be a celebration. So this is a picture of the joy of heaven that Jesus has been talking about in verses 7 and 10. This is how heaven rejoices, and it's initiated by the Father and His joy over the repentant one who's returned and has been restored. So, when Jesus receives tax gatherers and sinners and eats with them, what is that demonstrating? That is demonstrating the gladness of God the Father welcoming and receiving sinners, repentant sinners, to Himself. So, if anything, what is this parable? It is a parable of the Father's what? The Father's love. The Father's love, the Father's compassion, the Father's heart. Toward whom? Toward sinners who repent. And what do we learn about God's heart? It's excessive and lavish and full of grace and unconditional mercy to those who come to the end of themselves and repent and turn to Him. Have you experienced this love in your own life? Have you experienced this kind of forgiveness, this restoration, this kind of reconciliation? Do you feel like this younger son would have felt at this point, to realize that you are the guilty one, the unworthy one, the sinner, and yet God has received you, welcomed you, forgiven you, reconciled you to Himself? Martin Luther once said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Well, get on your head. That's what this is saying. This is what God in Christ does. He receives sinners and eats with them. This is God's joy. Sinners who repent. Make sure your repentance is this kind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a picture of lostness and a picture of repentance and insight into what it is to be found, what it is to be reconciled to you. How grateful we are for your mercy, that even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the work of Christ. This is the picture. This is God in Christ coming down, condescending this far to meet us, to see us in our helpless state, to run to us, to bear the shame and the reproach for us, to pay the price, to be reconciled to us. Thank you. We praise you. And we pray, Lord, that this grace would so grip us that when we see you so working in the lives of others, we rejoice. And we would never have the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees that resented how merciful you are, particularly in light of how merciful you've been to us. So we praise you and we thank you.